Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11.
When you read, can you go ahead and open in prayer either before or after you read?
Sure. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for thy help in the word. Pray the technology would not interfere but be helpful in thinking about thy people of the past. And pray that we'd discern the right lessons from their example as they followed Christ, or even in some cases as they did the wrong thing. We pray, Father, that we would courageously examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, and that we would want to walk in the way that would please thee and that would build up thy church and be a testimony to the world. So help us tonight, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 11, and I'll break in here to a line of thought at verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now that is, of course, talking about Old Testament era saints before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the description of many of these kind of sufferings have been the lot of believers down through history. And one can think of the Anabaptists that we started talking about this afternoon as in many places being in that type of situation. Now we said they were rebaptizers from the vantage point of both the Roman Catholics and the magisterial reformers. In other words, the reformers like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli that were the forefathers of the Lutheran and Reformed churches. That they believed in infant baptism. They had state churches established. But the Anabaptists didn't go along with that. They were all for justification by faith. They agreed with that. And of course, there were many other Christian truths that they would have held in common. But the Anabaptists really were trying to get back to the New Testament pattern, to the simplicity of what the early church was. Now, oftentimes, you will get people that when you say Anabaptist, especially if they're big fans of the reformers, they will say the word Munster, which was a city in Germany. And there was in this epoch, in this time period, a group of people that historians kind of lump, many historians at least, lump in the Anabaptist movement. And they took over this city. Eventually, they went into all kinds of excesses. And because they had really aberrant doctrine about the Holy Spirit and claiming to have visions and different experiences, it led them into a cult-like atmosphere. And there was even rampant immorality and some people that were killed. And finally, there had to be an army deployed against them. Now, there was a school of thought, especially 50, 60 years ago, that whenever you said Anabaptist, that's what they'd always bring up. I happened to study under a man when I was at Messiah, now Messiah University. Back in my days, I knew it when it was only a college. And we'll always have Grantham anyway. So there I was, and this professor, E. Morris Sider, was really one of the leading Anabaptist historians of his generation. And he wrote, I believe, over 30 books on Anabaptism. He was telling us one day in class, when he was at the University of Toronto doing studies, that as a graduate student, I believe, but he might have even been an undergrad, he said he spent 2 days of class time debating a history professor there that was trying to say Munster That's what the Anabaptists were all about. Now, that's really like trying to describe Protestantism, you know, by some of the weird cults that have come about in the 20th century and saying, well, they're all free love people, or they're all people that are into violence and cult-like behavior. It would be like looking at a group like, I don't know, the Moonies or somebody, and saying that's normative Christianity. And it is not. When you go back and look at these believers, they were, especially in the first generation, trying to simply preach the gospel and trying to get closer to the Lord and follow the scriptures. They were very keen on remembering the Lord. They believed in the priesthood of all believers. They were also, in that first generation, not putting up a lot of structural hierarchy in the church with pastors and bishops and so forth, things that came later. But as they did this, they unfortunately got caught from two sides. The Roman Catholics didn't like them because they were against the gospel that the Roman Catholic Church was preaching. And the magisterial reformers didn't like them because they were critical of the reformers and all the things that they had kept from the Catholic Church and the baggage that remained. So unfortunately, both groups persecuted them. And you have people like Michael Sattler, who was a godly Anabaptist believer, who was killed by the Roman Catholic Church. But sadly, you could look at other believers, especially later, that were persecuted and even killed by some of the nations that claimed to be reformed. So it's one of those things, as we've seen at other junctures in church history, that suffering comes to the people of God as they're loyal to the scripture and as they're loyal to the Lord. And sometimes that suffering can even come from other people that claim to be Christians. Now, one of the early Anabaptists at this time, a Dutch Anabaptist, was a guy named Dirk Willems. And to give you the attitude of these sort of people, they didn't want to kill anybody. In fact, they didn't want to serve in the military or participate in wars. They wanted to show peace toward all men as far as they were able. And Dirk Willems was imprisoned. He was able to escape from prison. And as he was fleeing from prison, he was being pursued by one of the guards. And they came across a partially frozen lake, which the ice began to break and the guard fell through the ice. Willems stopped fleeing. He turned around, went back and rescued the guard, who thereupon rearrested him and took him back to jail, and he was eventually executed. You say no good deed goes unpunished, right? But the Lord obviously was honored by that. You know, they took it seriously when they read in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, love your enemies. They really believed that, and they wanted to show that to others. Now, eventually, they got scattered out of the German city-states into other areas. Some of them went east into Russia. Menno Simons became one of their leaders. And so you'll often hear about Mennonites. That is one strand of the Anabaptists. You'll hear also about, you know, later, eventually, some of them who had a split in Europe came over to America. Today, we would know them as Amish. They were from a man named Ammons, Jacob Ammons, I think his name was. And they held to his beliefs. He thought the Mennonites were getting kind of liberal. So they adhered to his views. And they came to America, you know, to Germantown, which is now a part of Philadelphia. But in those days, it was a separate community. Through urban sprawl, it's been absorbed. I'm not talking about Germantown in Maryland. Sorry. Germantown in Pennsylvania. And they came about 1700. And they established communities in Philadelphia and then came all the way out here to Lancaster County on the way to Greenwood Hills, where they found very lush, great, rich farmland. And now it's known as the home of the Swaim family, you know, Lancaster County. So a lot of good stuff in Lancaster County, but they became established there. And there were other groups like the Hutterites, who were the Austrian Tyrol. They came and they settled eventually out in the central and western parts of Canada and Montana, North Dakota, and they exist to this day. So there are these different groups that are descended from the Anabaptists. Now, something we want to watch in church history that we're going to come upon in other lessons is that just because believers have seen certain truths in the Bible and a generation of them may be very zealous for that truth, unfortunately, the human tendency is to lose the truth if we don't keep going back to the source in every generation. So the great credo of the time of the Renaissance, which preceded but in some ways indirectly led to the Reformation, was ad fontes, back to the sources. And they thought that means go back to the Greco-Roman authors and the Greco-Roman artists, and that would be an inspiring of a new classicism and new art and new literature and new wisdom for Europe. What also led to the rediscovery of a lot of old Greek manuscripts and the study of Greek, and eventually that led some people to the study of biblical Hebrew, and that led to new and better translations, as we said, Martin Luther doing the German, but around the same time period, not too long afterwards, you know, Reina Valera, there was the Spanish version that came out. There was the Portuguese version. There was an Italian version. All of these, by the way, preceded the King James of 1611. And the King James translators went back and looked at these earlier translations to help them with the work they were doing. So this was a great time of scholarly flowering in certain regards, and the Word of God was spreading. So no wonder then that people like the Anabaptists were reading God's word and getting affected and plugging it into their lives, even though they were persecuted and had to suffer for it. But unfortunately, as the generations went on, and even as the centuries went on, not all of them maintained it. And today, there are, of course, Anabaptist groups descended from the Anabaptists that have entirely lost the gospel of Christ. If you look to how they expect to be saved, it's by being part of the community that they're in, or being, you know, doing good works, things like that, adhering to the traditions of their elders. There are others, believe it or not, that have gone the other way, that have, the pendulum has swung so far in the other direction. In my area, not only do we have Old Order Mennonites, which are very similar in their rejection of modern technology to the Amish, but you have Mennonites that are certainly evangelical, that preach the gospel of Christ and do a lot of good works, especially when there's a disaster. But then in our area, we also have at least one Mennonite church I know that has endorsed the LGBTQ plus agenda, which is shocking. But, you know, somebody told me they went to a conference that was renting Eastern Mennonite University. And they said when we stayed in the dorms, they had all kinds of posters about tolerance and inclusivity and accepting things that the Bible would clearly condemn. But this is all, of course, a perversion of the idea of what it means to love someone, and perversion of the idea of what it means to be at peace with someone. The first generation of Anabaptists would have understood we need to hold to the scriptures. We need to hold to the gospel. And they did, though some of them suffered and died, and some of them were imprisoned, and many of them had to flee their homes. But over the centuries, truth has been lost. Now, I've seen it even in churches I know of, not Anabaptists, but I'm saying evangelical groups. I've seen it in one or two generations that people have lost the gospel. So don't think it couldn't happen to us. Don't think it couldn't happen here and now. We have to go back to the source, which is God's holy word. That's what we have to do in every generation. Now, John Bunyan, very famous guy. He had a large ox named Blue. Sorry, that was Paul Bunyan. Anyway, I'm just seeing if you're still awake with me here. And, you know, the game took a lot out of you. You were so on fire there with the different words. It was truly impressive. But John Bunyan, famous for Pilgrim's Progress, which was one of C.H. Spurgeon's favorite books. He read it over 100 times. And that was a very influential allegory. He wrote another allegory called The Holy War. And actually, his writings were fairly voluminous. He wrote a lot of studies of the scriptures and sermons. He wasn't doing all allegory. But this was a man that at one time or another spent more than 12 years of his life in prison. So here was a man, even part of Pilgrim's Progress was written while he was in jail. And he was a simple brother, a tinker in the English town of Bedford. And yet he held to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of scripture. And even though he had to suffer for it, we still benefit from his writings today. Now, John and Charles Wesley, of course, two of the most famous evangelists in history, certainly two of the greatest of the 18th century, in the 1700s, in other words. And they're known as tremendously effective and successful evangelists, that thousands of people came to Christ in their preaching. They were ministering in the time that came to be known as the Great Awakening. Of course, when they started, they themselves weren't believers. They were sons of an Anglican clergyman, Church of England clergyman. And it was a very kind of works-based sort of Anglicanism that they were in. And so when they went to Oxford University and studied there, they were passionate and they realized we want to be really holy for God. And so they started doing a lot of things. They started visiting the poor and giving out different things as offerings to poor people. And they were going to Newgate Prison, this just really abominable prison in London. And they were visiting people. And they were doing all these sorts of good works because they were really trying to get salvation. And so passionate were they that, again, you remember I said earlier today about the Anabaptists, that people tend to give pejorative names. They give names to make fun of you if you hold to God's truth. Well, here are these men. They weren't even converted yet, but they got nicknames. They were called the Holy Club. Or some began to call them Methodists because they were very methodical about their Bible study. Well, it's well known that John Wesley ended up coming over to the colonies, the colony of Georgia at that time. And he came over here and didn't do too well in his ministry. He got in real trouble with the authorities. Some of it had to do with his pursuit of a woman that didn't go very well. And it happened to be, you know, a high politician's daughter in the colony. So it got him into some trouble. And he had to retreat from Georgia. And he actually said, apparently, when he was going over, he wrote in his journal, "I'm going to America to convert the Indians." That's what he thought he would do. "Who's going to convert me?" is what he said. Well, coming home, he's in the ship, and there was a very violent storm. And there were a group of people on board ship who, unlike everybody else on board ship, they weren't frightened. They were singing prayers to the Lord. They were actually praising the Lord. And he's like, "Wow, who are these people?" And they turned out to be the Moravians, whom Craig mentioned to us last night. Now, you can go and see a lot of historic Moravian churches here in Pennsylvania. They even have Moravian College, which I think is like the 10th oldest college in America or something like that. So back in the 1700s, they were people that had been gathered and taught by Count Zinzendorf in Germany. And they were very passionate about the gospel. And it was through them that John Wesley first got exposed to the gospel. But it was when he came back to England that he went to a Bible study and they were reading from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And that's when he said that he felt his heart grow strangely warmed. And Charles, his brother, was converted around the same time. And they went on to be these well-used evangelists. Now, those stories are fairly well-known. But as I got into reading about these men, I was reading 1800s biography of John Wesley in three thick volumes. Okay, so they were really going into detail. And they were saying that when they started their ministry for a good number of years, they'd go to a town to preach. John Wesley, for example, would go to a town to preach. And people would come and start banging on the doors where they were staying and actually bang down the door and start breaking up the furniture of the person's house they were staying in to try to drive them out. And when they'd go out to preach in the street or in the park, they'd go out and people, seems to be a reoccurring motif here at Summit, but people would take a dead cat and hurl it at them, okay? So this is the year of the cat at Summit, anyway. So they'd throw dead cats at them, they'd throw rotten eggs at them, they'd even throw rocks at them. I mean, it was serious business. They were physically threatened on a regular basis. And that continued for the first number of years of their ministry. Eventually, things would calm down. And like I said, over the years, thousands of people were converted. Charles Wesley, of course, wrote thousands of hymns. And many of these are still sung today. So they were very much used of God in their time, along with others like George Whitefield. And we'll talk about him and some others in another message. But this fellow, John Senek, was one of their friends for a while, and he was a passionate preacher, and he was so driven in preaching the gospel in the United Kingdom and Ireland that traveling back and forth over those lands to preach the gospel, he contracted a fever and died at the age of only 36, leaving behind a wife and two children. So it wasn't always that you got your head chopped off or that you died in prison. Sometimes it was the grind of serving the Lord in inhospitable circumstances and traveling where people wouldn't give you shelter and where it was very hard. And so there's a man who got sick. Now, Henry Martyn I put in because he's a numbers guy. Okay, he was a brilliant mathematical scholar and a brilliant scholar in other things as well. I think he was going to study law, and he was known at Cambridge University, I believe, in England, as one of the brightest students of his generation. And he came into contact with a preacher in that city named Charles Simeon. And under his influence, his teaching from the Word of God, Martin really was gripped by the need of people on the foreign mission field. So he went out to India and to Persia, what we know as Iran today, and was used of the Lord to translate the New Testament, I believe, into at least three different languages. Urdu was one of them, and was very brilliant, would have debates with different Muslim imams. But again, through his exertions in those foreign lands, he died only at the age of 31. And Charles Simeon, the preacher that influenced him, had an oil painting of Martin on his wall. And he said, "Sometimes I look at that face gazing down on me, and he seems to say to me, don't trifle, don't trifle. The years are short, don't trifle." And Simeon lived a much longer life, but he realized this spurred him on. "I've got to work for the night comes when no man can work. I've got to use the days and months and years God gives me, whatever they may be, to serve the Lord." And he faithfully was inspired by Martin's example. Now, Adoniram Judson, one of the first missionaries, if not the first, sent out to the foreign field from America, from New England. He went to what is now Brown University, back when, like all of the Ivies pretty well, or most of them, it was started as a school to train preachers and to teach people knowledge of the Bible. He grew up in a godly home, but he wasn't himself converted until after his university time. He got in with a crowd of people that were kind of skeptical and made fun of the Bible, and he decided he wanted to be an actor. So he kind of joined up with a troupe of people. They eventually made their way down to New York, and they would kind of go places and eat and drink and run up tabs and try to write plays and stories and things that they thought were very clever, and then try to get them produced. Well, didn't work out very well. Had one particular dissipated friend with him at university. And one night when he decided, "Well, I'm going back home, this isn't working out," he stopped in an inn. And the innkeeper said, "Well, we've only got one room, but you've got to share it with, you know, it's right next to this place where this man is dying. This young man is very ill, and I'm afraid he won't last the night." So he stayed there. And truly, the fellow was moaning and making noise and very clearly seriously ill. And in the morning, he came down and asked the innkeeper, he said, "Well, what happened to him?" He said, "Yeah, indeed, he died." And for some reason, he asked him, "What was his name?" And he found out it was his friend, who was a fellow skeptic. at university. So even while he was coming home, the Holy Spirit started to use that to prick his heart, much like the prodigal coming home, saying, how many servants in my father's household have bread enough to spare? Judson came home, eventually went to a newly founded seminary called Andover. Years later, the Bushes would go there as a private school. I'm talking George Herbert Walker Bush and George W. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Judson, as he was admitted to that school with them knowing he wasn't a believer, they particularly paid attention to trying to put the gospel before him, and he was saved. And in short order, he was convicted of the Lord again that he should go to the mission field. And he ended up going to Burma, one of the most inhospitable countries in the world to the gospel, a country that was closed even then. And so he wanted to marry this young woman, Anne Hasseltine, when he went out, and indeed he would eventually do that. She was born on the 22nd day of December. That's a very auspicious day for birthdays. My late friend Randy Amos, now in heaven, he was born on that day. His daughter Mary Beth was born on that day. And oh, my oldest daughter Anastasia was born on that day. Oh, what do you know? Anyway, sorry, sweetie. But she, as you can see there, did not live a greatly long life. They married and they had three children together. One was stillborn and two others died in infancy. Eventually, she would succumb to illness and die. His second wife, Sarah Boardman Judson, was married to a missionary before him. She was the widow of George Dana Boardman. And again, her husband died. She married Judson. They had eight children, five of whom lived to adulthood. Eventually, she died as well. And finally, he married Emily Chubbuck Judson, who was a woman of letters. She wrote books, and her pen name was Fanny Forrester. And they got married and had two children, one of whom died at birth. Of course, he died on the mission field, and he had suffered much. He had been imprisoned. But years before, when he was going to marry Anne, his first wife, he wrote to his future father-in-law, and he said this, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardship and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" Now, I don't know if that's the best way to win over a man to give his daughter to you in marriage. But you have to say the man had a very clear-eyed assessment of what it meant to serve the Lord and what the mission field meant. Now, missions all over the world today continue to be difficult and in some places very dangerous. And of course, you can die anywhere. You can get sick here. You can be in an accident here. Things happen. We're in a fallen world. But you think of that day in the early 19th century and the dangers of the ocean and the diseases that they didn't have medicines for. And then the opposition to the gospel, the suffering we've been talking about. And he's asking, can you give your daughter to that? Now, not to be outdone by that, but, you know, he wrote to his wife-to-be, "May this be the year in which you will change your name, in which you will take a final leave of your relatives and native land, in which you will cross the wide ocean and dwell on the other side of the world among a heathen people. What a great change will this year probably affect in our lives. How very different will be our situation and employment. If our lives are preserved and our attempt prospered, we shall next New Year's Day be in India and perhaps wish each other a happy new year in the uncouth dialect of Hindustan or Burma. Now, he's writing as an American who hasn't studied anything of these things. So we have to make some allowances for the Philistine way he describes the civilizations he's going to. But he says, we shall no more see our kind friends around us or enjoy the conveniences of civilized life or go to the house of God with those that keep holy days. But swarthy countenances will everywhere meet our eye. The jargon of an unknown tongue will assail our ears, and we shall witness the assembling of the heathen to celebrate the worship of idol gods. We shall be weary of the world and wish for wings like a dove, that we may fly away and be at rest. We shall probably experience seasons when we shall be exceeding sorrowful even unto death. We shall see many dreary, disconsolate hours and feel a sinking of spirits, anguish of mind, of which now we can form little conception. Oh, we shall wish to lie down and die, and that time may soon come. Now, we kind of laugh at the candor of that, and even it might sound pessimistic. But the Lord Jesus told us that we have to count the cost. We have to really look at what the Lord is calling us to and say, hey, it could be very bad in serving the Lord in certain ways. Bad, at least from a physical standpoint, of the privations we may suffer and even the persecution that may come and our early deaths. And certainly, I would say, if you could go back in a time machine and say, Adoniram, it gets much worse than that. Your actual life is going to be harder than what you imagine. And I'm sure he might be surprised as his young, early 20-something self that it could be worse than what he imagined, but in point of fact, it was. And yet, if we could go back and say, but Adoniram, the life you lived and the life your wives lived and died for, that gospel is going forth in Burma. And even to this day in Myanmar, as it's now called, that the people there have benefited from that foundational work that Judson and his wives and the people that worked with them latterly, that it has gone on to be. I mean, this is a man who labored in Burma for 6 years before he saw his first convert. For 6 years. Now, I know a missionary in Africa who went out in the 20s, and he said it was 6 years before he came home on his first furlough. Can you imagine if after 6 years, Judson wouldn't come home for many years, okay? And after 6 years, you still haven't seen one person profess faith in Christ. But you see, they were looking to the Lord. They were looking to his command. They were saying, if the Lord tells us to go, we've got to go. Similar, a little bit later time period, but same century, Robert Germain Thomas, he brought the Bible into Korea. Korea back then was mostly a closed country as well, not under the same regimes it was. But today, he's honored in South Korea on a postage stamp, even though reputedly, as he was being killed in the surf, trying to get to the shore, get to the beach in Korea there, he was trying to press tracts and a New Testament into somebody's hand and saying, Jesus, Jesus. And that's how this man died. Today, Korea, I think still, has more missionaries on the world, around the world per capita than any other nation except the United States. I mean, they're very, South Korea I'm talking, are very passionate in the gospel. North Korea once upon a time was very passionate in the gospel too. It used to be called the Jerusalem of Asia. You realize the current president of that country, his great-grandfather went to a missionary school. Now, obviously, he didn't take the lessons in. But if you read the history of the revivals of what the Lord did with the church in Korea in the early 1900s, and how many thousands were saved, and Bible colleges were started, and churches were planted, and there was a tremendous work of God until they were fiercely persecuted by the Japanese when they invaded, and then when World War II abated, the communists invaded, and they were persecuted still further. And the persecution goes on to this day. There's over 200,000 people in what we'd call concentration camps today, prison camps, and many of them are there because they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, you have Christians in the Boxer Rebellion. If you read about that time period, the rebellion was angry at the West, angry at how some of the Western countries had come in and exploited the Chinese, and angry at the corruption in the government. And yet, some of that anger was taken out on believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A later generation in China in the 1930s, when the communists were advancing, they took captive a young missionary couple, John and Betty Stamm. Betty Stamm went to college just a few miles from here, down the road at Wilson College in Chambersburg. And they were killed for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. They left behind an infant whom they left in a house alone, and they were able to get word out to a Chinese believer who got word out to others who took that child, and eventually she was brought to the United States, or he, I can't remember the gender, and adopted. So Christians in China have at different time periods suffered. Some of them were foreign missionaries who went there with the gospel. Today it's the Chinese themselves, because it's estimated that there's more Chinese believers in China than there are believers in the United States, for example. So I don't know if that's true, but I've read that before. Anyway, there's a lot of them. Borden of Yale. William Borden was from a very wealthy Midwestern family. Obviously, he went to Yale. He got converted while he was a student at Yale, and he was literally a millionaire multiple times over, but he felt the call to go to the mission field. He went to Princeton Seminary for further training, and Professor Charles Erdman, an evangelical there, said that he just can't remember a student he had who was so godly and devoted, who had such an impact on him, although he was much younger than his teacher. He went out and he didn't get all the way to the mission field. He ended up dying of a tropical disease. I think he got cerebral meningitis in, I want to say, Egypt, on his way to study Arabic and get prepared for the mission field. Watchman Nee, mightily used of God and seeing a lot of people saved. I wouldn't agree with all of his theology, but again, a man who had to spend years in prison, he would read the New Testament at least once a month. I don't mean read from the New Testament once a month. I mean he would read the whole New Testament at least once a month. So a brother who loved the Word of God and was much used in preaching. Then we have believers in Asia in World War II, and people in Asia suffered greatly. The war for them started much earlier. For Americans, it started December 7, 1941. A day that will live in infamy. No extra charge for the FDR. And not a very good impression, to be truthful. But in 1931, Japan invaded Manchuria. And that started battle and warfare in China and in various other Asian countries. Caught up in that, the man on the left there is the famous Scottish runner, Eric Liddell, who won gold at the 1924 Olympics. And years later, they made the classic film Chariots of Fire about his life. But I love that film, and I recommend it to you. But even more impressive is that after that, he went back to China. His parents were missionaries to China. He went back and taught in a Christian school there, and eventually was put in a concentration camp with other civilians that were being held. And it was there that he died, actually, of a brain tumor, not of outright persecution. But he left behind a tremendous testimony of kindness to his fellow inmates. And we could, of course, say that under the Nazis, there were many Christians that were persecuted. We think of Corrie ten Boom and her family. Her sister, Betsy, died in a concentration camp. We can think about Christians under the communists who suffered. This is the Siberian Seven. That's the name of a book about them. Again, I wouldn't agree with all of their theology. And yet they were living in the 50s, 60s, 70s as believers in Russia, in Soviet Russia as it was then. And they were suffering greatly. Now you could add to that, you know, Albania and Cuba and many other parts of the world where believers have suffered greatly. And the stories have not really been written, except to say that certain scholars have calculated that there were more believers who died for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Now, also the world population, of course, has increased greatly. So that has an effect on it. But the point made is we often think back to the early church and we think about what the Romans did to the Christians or what the Christians suffered at other periods of time. But in the 20th century, recent history, more of our brothers and sisters died for the faith than in the previous 19 centuries combined. And I'm afraid to say that in the 21st century, that things are going along in the same way, if not worse. So it's still open season on Christians in a lot of parts of the world. And the attitude of people in the West is not good. The attitude of people is increasing exasperation, in some quarters at least, with believers. And with encroaching immorality and darkness, they don't want to hear about the truth. And yet, we must remember that the New Testament believers, as well as the Old for that matter, they lived in a similarly decadent and pagan time. And they were called to be lights unto the world. The Lord Jesus said, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So even though things are dark, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, the time is going to come when they're not going to want to listen to your preaching. But he said, preach the word. It's not about results. It's not about whether we see the reaction we want or would pray for even. But it's about being faithful to the Lord's command. Even though we have to suffer for it. We have the word of God that tells us to go out. And we have the God of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And Hebrews 13, written to suffering believers, said, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever." He's the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. Praise be his name. Brother Craig.